Well, good morning, Crossbridge family. I am again thankful for the opportunity to preach this morning. Preaching is hard work, and it is a great responsibility. However, one of the benefits of preaching is that it makes me study the Bible more. And the more I study God's Word, the more I delight in it and want to obey His commands. This morning, we are continuing our summer in the Psalms. The last 2 weeks, Pastor Jonathan and Pastor Nate reminded us that the Psalms are intentionally ordered. They are not random, and they all point to Jesus. This morning, we're looking at Psalm 112, but we will also be reflecting on the Psalm right before Psalm 112, which is obviously Psalm 111. And Pastor Nate preached on this last summer. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are widely considered twin poems because of how strikingly they are structured and linked together. One commentator states that they are almost Siamese twins because they are connected in so many ways. Both Psalm 111 and 112 are alphabetical acrostics, which means that each of the line of the psalm consists of the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It is likely they are written as acrostics so that it would be easier to commit these psalms to memory. Since both psalms center on the goodness of God, both psalms have matching introductions, which is praise the Lord. And both have shared vocabulary. Psalm 111 describes the righteousness of God, while Psalm 112 shows how that righteousness should be reflected in the life of those who fear that righteous God. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: Psalm 111 declares the glory of God as if we are looking into at the sun, and Psalm 112 shows the reflection of God's glory in man like the moon. I mentioned earlier that these are twin psalms, and obviously I am pretty partial when it comes to twins. As most of you know, I'm an identical twin. Some of you found that out this morning. And I have identical twin sons. According to Google, the chances of an identical twin father having identical twin sons are approximately 3 to 4 in 1,000 births. So if I'm interpreting this correctly, a father who is an identical twin has identical twin sons less than 0.5% of the time. I have defied the odds here. Being a twin, you have a lot of fun twin stories. I remember one time, me and my twin brother were walking through the airport in Florida when Richard Simmons came up to my brother and myself and said, "Twins, I love twins." I'm not going to impersonate his voice from the pulpit. For those of you who don't know who Richard Simmons is, he was famous for his sweating to the oldies workout videos of the 80s. He was wearing the same outfit that he wore in those videos, in case you were wondering. Richard Simmons is no longer with us, but he loved twins, and so do I. And I think it's pretty cool that I get to preach from a psalm that is a twin like me. And if you're familiar with twins, in particular identical twins, many of them are mirror images of each other. A couple of weeks ago, my twin sons went to the dentist, and the dentist informed my wife that their teeth are mirror images of each other. This morning, as we read Psalm 112, let us keep in mind that it is the mirror image of Psalm 111, and it picks up where Psalm 111 left off. The last verse in Psalm 111 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Psalm 112 expands on this theme. With that in mind, please open your Bible to Psalm 112, and please stand with me if you are able as we honor the reading of God's Word. Praise Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, we are going to look at what it looks like to live a blessed life through the lens of Psalm 112. To be blessed is to enjoy God's special favor and grace. It is stronger than the word happy. I think a lot of times we see the hashtag blessed and we think of happy. It is stronger than that. The world's definition of blessed life usually includes material wealth, social status and fame, and exemption from suffering. And if we're not careful, we too can fall victim to this lie. We look around and we see those that don't acknowledge God, those who rebel against his commands, we see them having comfortable and successful lives. Last year, almost exactly to the day, I preached from Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist almost slipped because he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. And if we're not careful, we could slip as well. While the wicked may prosper for a time, as we will see, their life ends in contrast to the rich, righteous person. Psalm 112, like Jesus' opening lines in the Sermon on the Mount, which I read earlier, is a beatitude. The psalm promises blessings to the righteous. And who are the righteous? Well, the first verse identifies those as those who fear God and delight in God's commandments. My first point this morning is the blessed life begins with the fear of the Lord, and we see that in verse 1. Everything in Psalm 112 rests on this first verse. At the root of the blessed man's blessedness is the fear of the Lord. And so we first need to get a clear understanding of what the fear of the Lord is. There is a fear of the Lord for the unbeliever, and there is a fear of the Lord for the believer, and they are very different. The fear of the Lord actually starts with the unbeliever, which we all were at one point. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins and living in the passions of our flesh. It is only when we fear God as a righteous judge that we truly understand the consequences of our sins and the gospel message. The fear that is the very beginning of wisdom is this fear that we should have of standing before a holy God and having to give an account of our sins. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Before a person comes to know Jesus Christ, There should be a fear of God, because if you do not know that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, the wisest thing that you can do right now is have a holy fear of God. If you stand before God on the day of judgment without Jesus' righteousness covering your sins, you should be very fearful. Because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus came to be the only sacrifice that could take away sins. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for sins. There's only one way that all of your sins could get erased. Fear him who can cast soul and body into hell. If you are an unbeliever this morning, I urge you to call out to God, who sent his Son to bear the penalty for your sins. The blessed man, he has experienced the fear of falling into the hands of the living God. However, he does not live in that fear. The blessed man's fear of God is a profound, reverential awe of God. If you know Jesus, you are not scared that God is going to strike you and you're going to go to hell because you trust that you have been forgiven. You have this profound sense of reverential awe, trembling before his holiness. The blessings described throughout the psalm are not the cause of fearing God. They are the result of fearing him. And the fear of the Lord is a reverent love that produces joyful obedience. To fear the Lord is to be in awe of him based on all that God has described to be in Psalm 111. Psalm 111 describes God as righteous, gracious, and compassionate. All the works of his hands are truth and justice. His precepts are sure. He has sent redemption to his people. He is a covenant-keeping God, and holy and awesome is his name. Crossbridge, this is the God that we fear. Fearing God and keeping his commandments are repeated themes throughout the Bible. Fearing God and delighting in his commandments, they go together. It's just the way it is. Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you are a Christian, then fearing God, revering God, and enjoying God, and delighting in his commandments, they go hand in hand. Fearing God and delighting in his commands go hand in hand. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, Moses asked rhetorically, what does the Lord your God require from you? And the answer is to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments. When we love God, there is a natural progression. We should want to know more about him. And I am thankful that God has revealed himself to us in his holy word, the Bible. The Lord's commandments are a joy to be kept in love and gratitude for his great salvation. Psalm chapter 1 describes the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord as a person that meditates on it day and night. Yet so many times, we let the things of this world control our thoughts. Social media can control our thoughts. However, according to our passage this morning, the God-fearing person, the blessed person, delights in the Bible. Not just delights, but greatly delights. The truth here, brothers and sisters, is that we are not keeping God's commandments until we delight in keeping them. A person who fears the Lord naturally finds delight in keeping God's commandments. There is a delight in doing what God has commanded. It is a change from, oh, do I have to, I get to do that? 1 John 5:3, it tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. As a child of God, we get the privilege of keeping his commandments, and they're not a burden. When you realize what a loving Heavenly Father he is, how generous he has been, when you realize his character, the only response is that you delight to do his will. Your attitude is not, oh, do I have to? It's, you mean I get to do that. It's not a burden to please him. It is what you long to do. Charles Spurgeon said, holiness is his happiness. Devotion is his delight. Truth is his treasure. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. We don't see God's commands as being cumbersome or burdensome. Rather, we see them as freeing and joy-preserving. I like this illustration. Looking at God's commands as being burdensome and restrictive is like looking out the car window on the driver's side and seeing the double yellow line on the road and saying, oh, this double yellow line is so restricting. It's so restricting my joy. I'd be so much happier if I could just go anywhere I want on the road rather than just staying in my lane. Well, you can drive over the double yellow line, but it's not going to end well. If you are a Christian, you love God's commands. You are free to love God's commands. Before you knew Christ, you couldn't. You lived in darkness. You couldn't embrace God's commands. But now you are so happy because you can. In the blessed life, God's commands are seen as freeing and joy-preserving, and we should embrace them. The blessed life begins with the fear of the Lord, which leads to a renewed mind perspective of the commands of God. This blessed life is marked by reverential fearing and scripture savoring. I'll say that again. The blessed life is marked by reverential fearing and scripture savoring. What a witness to the world our lives would be if we greatly delighted in God's commands. Crossbridge, what a witness our church would be to our community and our world if our congregation was marked by a true reverence and fear of God that led to true delight in his commands. Each week, we start our gathering by reminding us of why Crossbridge Church exists. We start with our purpose statement, to bring glory to God, make gospel disciples, and share the love of Christ with our community and our world. Church, when we fear God and keep his commandments, it is then that we can carry out our church purpose statement with joy. The blessed life begins with fearing the Lord, which leads to delighting in God's commands. And when we do that, we display the character of God, which is my second point. The blessed life displays the character of God. In verses 2 to 9, there is a beautiful portrait being painted of the God-fearing person. We see in verses 2 and 3 that the God-fearing person leaves a godly legacy. His faith impacts his family and future generations. His children become heirs of his spiritual and material blessings. Living a life that honors God brings lasting blessings that span generations. Fellow parents, we should be thinking about what kind of legacy that we are passing down through generations. What you fear will shape what your children pursue. I'll say that again. What you fear will shape what your children pursue. Studies show that there are generational implications based on how we as parents live our lives. An example of this is a famous study that was done in 1900 that compared the legacy of Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century preacher, to the legacy of Max Jukes, a man who rejected God's ways. This study illustrates the profound impact of one life on generations to come. Edwards' daily prayers and Bible teaching equipped his children and future generations to impact society positively, while Jukes' neglect perpetuated cycles of poverty and crime. As a teacher, I know the impact that parents can have on future generations. This study that I mentioned is an illustration of how Psalm 112, verse 2, can work itself out. This should inspire us to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This should be our prayer that our children are mighty in the land by having an influence for good and being of good reputation. Most importantly, it should inspire us to pray for the salvation of our children. This text does not teach that believers are guaranteed to have saved children. That is not what this text is teaching. Children in our lives are saved by the grace of God and by the sovereignty of God, just like we are. This text is not saying to work really hard to get your children into the kingdom. However, this should inspire us to pray that our children would have a generational impact for the glory of the gospel. The best possible thing that you can do for the next generation, whether it's your children or whoever you're involved in, the best possible thing that you could do for them is to fear the Lord with a holy reverence and for them to watch you revere the Lord. Prosperity teachers have used verses 2 and especially verse 3 to twist the gospel. I want to make it clear that we cannot conclude that on the basis of this psalm, all believers today can claim health, wealth, success, and happiness if they faithfully obey the Lord. That's not what this text is teaching. While it is true that there are blessings that come with obedience, it cannot be our motive. The Christian obeys God because he loves God and reveres God, not to earn favor with God. We also have to take into account that there is a distinction between God's plan for Israel in the Old Testament and God's plan for the church in the New Testament. There is a showcasing of the blessing of God on the people of God in the Old Testament. But we don't see that in the New Testament. And this is because the Church of Jesus Christ is not an ethnic or geographical or political or national group. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of all people groups with no boundaries. We see in the Old Testament there are promises such as inheritance of land, deliverance from enemies, fruitfulness in our families and fields. Yet in the New Testament, there are very few earthly blessings promised. In fact, we see in many cases that afflictions are promised with material blessings largely postponed until the resurrection. Jesus says in Luke 14:33, that if anyone who does not denounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There are many examples in both the Old and the New Testament of those who followed the Lord, yet suffered greatly. Even the believer described in this psalm had times of darkness, we see in verse 4. He occasionally received bad news in verse 7. He had enemies in verses 8 and 10. If we look at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter, it shifts to show the brutal realities of faith. These believers experienced severe hardship. They were destitute. Look at how it describes them. It says they wore rough sheepskins and goatskins instead of normal clothes. They were afflicted and mistreated by the people around them. They had no permanent homes, forcing them to wander in deserts and mountains. They lived in hiding inside caves and holes in the ground. However, they knew that their temporary earthly suffering was not the end of the story, and the same is true for us. They believed God was preparing a permanent heavenly home for them. The physical benefits are guaranteed to us too, but not yet. Wealth and riches may not be achieved on this side of heaven. We can see the ultimate fulfillment of this in the consummation of history, where the meek will inherit the earth and we are joint heirs with Christ. Believers will receive the inheritance that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 promises. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." If you live like a Christian and you look at your work through the lens of scriptures, it is likely that you will be successful at your job. If you have the Christian work ethic described in Proverbs 10:4, it stands to reason that God is going to entrust you with more of his resources. To whom much is given, much is required. Yet we must realize that it all belongs to God. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills also. So material blessings may be part of the blessed life now to be used for his glory, and they will definitely come to the blessed life in the eternal life we have in heaven. I'll say that again. Material blessings may be part of the blessed life now to be used for his glory, and they will definitely come to the blessed life in the eternal life when we have that we have in heaven. God promises us good, but doesn't specifically say when. In verse 4, it says that even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. The darkness that it is talking about here is adversity. No one is immune to adversity, but it is momentary. And it serves a purpose in the life of the believer. It strengthens our faith. It reveals our faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." At the end of verse 4, it says that the blessed life is marked by a person who is gracious, merciful, and righteous. These very same attributes were used to describe God in Psalm 111. And while we cannot demonstrate these attributes perfectly, Jesus Christ did. Psalm 112 describes the kind of person every believer should be, but none of us lives up to perfectly except Jesus. Jesus Christ is the truly blessed man. Look at what it says in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, Jesus is prophesied as the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And here's what it says in the first three verses. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Look what it says here in verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. I'll say that again. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Jesus Christ is the truly blessed man. Jesus Christ perfectly feared the Father. He perfectly delighted in God's will. He was perfectly gracious, merciful, and righteous. He never wavered, even as he faced the cross. He gave himself generously for sinners. And because of Christ's perfect righteousness, those who trust in him are declared righteous before God. This is our justification. Then, through the Holy Spirit, God begins transforming us into the kind of people described in Psalm 112. Our character is the clearest evidence of our relationship with Christ. Our character is the clearest evidence of our relationship with Christ. The more we fear God and delight in his commands, we become more and more like the object of our worship. And this is the process of sanctification, where we strive to be more and more like Jesus. I'm going to circle back to verses 5 and 6. But I want to skip ahead to verse 7 for a moment. A few weeks ago, I told somebody that I was preaching today. This person asked me what I was preaching on. When I responded Psalm 112, this person asked me why I chose Psalm 112. And the reason that I chose Psalm 112 is because of verse 7. Verse 7 says, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. This past year, my family has seen its share of struggles. Now, I know there are many in this audience that can relate and have been through much harder times. In the past year, I've had two uncles and an aunt pass away. My parents' health has been steadily declining. I know what it is like to take a deep breath when the phone rings, because you're bracing for what news will be on the other side of that phone call. Just this past Thursday, I got a phone call that my mom was being taken by ambulance to the hospital. Verse 7 is a reminder that we don't have to worry about bad news. The believer's confidence rests in God's sovereignty rather than favorable circumstances. For the Christian, even the worst news can only threaten his earthly cares. Nothing can take away God himself. And so maybe you are here this morning and you're wrestling with anxiety and worry. This psalm never promises the absence of bad news. Instead, it promises a firm, steadfast heart. Steadiness comes from knowing who holds our life, from clinging to all that God has promised us in Christ, from trusting him to sustain us day and night, whatever might come. No matter what life throws at you, you can have confidence in God's sovereignty, knowing that all things work together for our good and God's glory. Two times in these eight verses, it mentions how the blessed life reflects God's character through generosity. In verse 5, it says that it is well with the man who deals generously and lends. And in verse 9, it says that he has distributed freely and has given to the poor. A God-fearing person holds on to the things of this world loosely and the truths of God's word tightly. A God-fearing person holds on to the things of this world loosely and the truths of God's word tightly. We are to live with open hands rather than a clenched fist. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 to 9, it says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, and this is a quote from Psalm 112, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. A little over a week ago, I told the youth group that on July 11th, I would treat them to Slurpees at 7-Eleven. I thought this was a great example of generosity. Owen, he wasn't fooled by this. For those of you that don't know, Slurpees are free on July 11th because the date is 7-Eleven. Obviously, I'm kidding. But have you ever thought that God has given you what he has given you to be a blessing to others? When we are generous, it is evidence that we are confident in God's provision. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And the reason that we have is so that we can give. When we choose to honor God with our finances, we get the privilege of being used by God. God doesn't need our money. His will be accomplished with or without us. When we give to the Lord, we get to participate in the spread of the gospel. I'm reminded of the missionary Jim Elliot's quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I feel rich because I get to support missionaries like the Weesies, the Coonies, the Cindies, and the Demakoses. It is an honor to get to give to our church financially here at Crossbridge. If you are not giving to the Lord with your money because you think you can't afford to, let me tell you that you can't afford not to give your money to the Lord. If God were to take an audit of your finances, what would it show? For the person who lives the blessed life, it would show that you delight in God's command so much that you want others to experience this delight as well. That's what it would show. Occasionally, when I'm scrolling on social media, I come across reels from the School of Hard Knocks. I think this is referred to as doom scrolling. Anyhow, a guy named James Dumoulin has gathered millions of followers by approaching wealthy business owners, millionaires, and billionaires on the street to ask them about their businesses and how they became rich. Maybe you've seen them. A common theme among wealthy Christians is that they often cite as a key to their success is being generous and conducting their affairs with justice. Generosity and treating people right is from the scriptures, and it is a huge key to success for Christian businessmen and women. My father is a great example of this. My father-in-law is a great example of this as well. My father did well running his own business. I witnessed him give generously to those in need. especially in our church congregation. I've had people come up to me, even recently, and tell me how my father helped them financially when they were struggling. I watched him give faithfully to his church here at Crossbridge. He taught me, by example, how to give generously. My mom showed me this as well. They showed me how to show graciousness and compassion to relieve the suffering of others. In verse 9 of our text, it says that for the blessed person, his righteousness endures forever, which is also said in verse 3. We see this phrase two times. As I have said before, repetition signifies emphasis. Before becoming a Christian, our righteous acts are filthiness before the Lord. However, after becoming a Christian, we take on the righteousness of Christ, and our good works bring glory to God, as described in Ephesians chapter 2. It is interesting that it says in this text, his righteousness endures forever, two times. Back in March, I preached about the wedding supper of the Lamb from Revelation chapter 19. I want to remind you of what it says in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. What's this last part here? For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The blessed person's righteousness will endure forever because their righteous deeds will be memorialized forever in heaven. That is pretty incredible to think about, that our righteous deeds will be memorialized forever in heaven, and it should motivate us to action. My last point this morning is that the blessed life ends in great contrast to the wicked, which we see in verse 10. Psalm 112 concludes by contrasting two lives. The blessed life and the wicked life. We saw at the end of verse 9 that the blessed life ends in honor, with triumph over his enemies, and that his righteousness will endure forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the truly blessed life is ultimately not realized here on earth, but in heaven. However, if you are not in Christ, you are one of the wicked. You may have all this world has to offer, but you are not blessed because the wicked will ultimately perish. His misery will be all the worse as his desire is frustrated as he sees the blessings that come to those who fear the Lord. The blessings of the righteous expose the emptiness of a life lived apart from God. If you are fearing the Lord and striving to live a life in obedience to God's word, you will have enemies. And this is a good thing, because it is evidence that you are not blending in with the world. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There are two lives being described in this passage this morning. There's the blessed life and there's the wicked life. For the wicked, those without Christ, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We saw the expression gnashing of teeth in verse 10. But that is not the only time that this expression is used. Jesus uses the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew to describe the state of those excluded from the kingdom of God. An example of this is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 to 42. It says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. On the other hand, the blessed life ends in eternal joy in heaven, where there will be no more sin, no more suffering, no more tears. Brothers and sisters, there is only one way to experience the blessed life. I pray that today would be the day that you would repent of your sins and turn to Jesus in faith. I pray that today would be the day of your salvation. Please join me as I pray this morning. Father God, I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from sin, clothing us in his righteousness and making the blessed life possible. Help us to grow in holy reverence of you, Lord God, for you alone are worthy. Help us to read your word and to greatly delight in it. I pray that our lives would reflect your holiness. Father, I pray for those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray for their salvation. Help them to turn to Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.